The other day, as I was driving in the car, I heard a very interesting radio interview with Phil Ramone. And you may not know who Phil Ramone is, but you have definitely heard some of his work. Phil Ramone is a record producer. He's produced some of the most famous songs by Bob Dylan, by Billy Joel, by Barbara Streisand, Frank Sinatra, Simon and Garfunkel. He's won a handful, several handfuls of Grammys. He is one of the most famous record producers in America. And the interviewer asked him, what exactly does a record producer do? How do you try and make a song better? I mean, a band comes in and they've written this song. How do they come to you and how do you suggest how to make the elements fit together better? And he says, the interviewer said, you know, is it difficult because are the songs unfinished or are they mostly finished and you don't do much? And he says, how do you get there? And Phil Ramone had this really interesting answer. He says, usually they all come in with a bunch of different ideas and a bunch of different opinions, which is normal. And Phil Ramone says, the thing that you have to get all these personalities into the room to realize is that the song is the star. That the egos and the opinions are less important than what it sounds like on disc, what it sounds like on vinyl, what it sounds like on tape. He tries to get everybody in the room to set aside their clashing and conflicting ideas and agree that the song has to lead, that the song has to be the important part. And it's not the singer's part, it's not the musician's part, it's actually the song that has to be the star. And I thought, when I heard it, I thought that is a great image for the church, because the church is not about a personality, it's about the gospel. The gospel is the star. The gospel, the story of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and offering us new life, is the purpose for why we're here. The gospel is the reason we're here, with our different personalities and our opinions, and all our opinions and personalities and charisma and conflicts or whatever have to take back seat to serving the gospel. Not the other way around. That the gospel has to be in the driver's seat, in other words. And this passage in Matthew, which is so strange and so odd, serves the gospel. And it is about the way to deal with people in church, with all our different personalities, our conflicts, and differing worldviews. And this is a way of Matthew saying, here's how the gospel shines forth in our lives. Here's how the gospel is the star. So let's look at it and take it apart piece by piece. The first verse, verse 15, says this. It says, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If that member listens to you, you have regained that one. All right, verse 15 is pretty straightforward. It's pretty reasonable. It's clear what the gospel is there. That if someone offends you, then you are to talk to that person one-on-one. You don't gossip about your gripes. You don't try and discredit and slander the person. You go in good faith, as Jesus did. Jesus went to people directly, one-on-one, trying sincerely to resolve the problem. That seems like a logical outflow of the gospel, of the golden rule. Treat others as you wish to be treated. However, what happens if it gets more complicated? The second verse, but if you are not listened to, take one or two along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What happens if the conflict is a little more thorny? What happens if the conflict is a little more complicated? What happens if talking doesn't work one-on-one? Well, from the Old Testament, we read that anytime you had a court case, it couldn't just be his word against her word. He said, she said. You had to have some witnesses in court. And so you are to take friends and supporters, not to deepen the conflict and take sides. That would be wrong, but to provide perspective. Perhaps somebody else sees it in a way that I don't. Perhaps somebody else can see a way out of this conflict in a way that I didn't. An example of this, several years ago, Now remember what I do, okay? Remember that, you know, it's my job to listen to people when they talk, and it's my job to sort of empathize with people. And a few years ago, I got an email from a friend of mine, and I looked at it, and I thought, you know, this was a pretty terrible email to send a friend of yours. And I was really mad at my friend. I walked around all day with a cloud over my head because I was like, that is, I don't know why he would send me that. It ruined my day. You know how you can have a fine day and then one thing happens and you carry that around. You think about it when you're in the car. You think about it when you're making a cup of coffee. It just sort of pops into your head. And finally, at the end of the day, I printed out the email and I handed it to my wife. She looked at it and she handed it back to me. And I said to her, I said, isn't he a terrible person? I mean, this is a friend I grew up with from when time I was small to now. And isn't this a terrible email to send somebody? And she said, Joseph, he is sending you a joke. I said, really? She said, yeah, read it again. It's a joke. And I read it. And sure enough, it was not meant to be taken seriously. It was a joke. This is my best friend from when I was little on up. And remember what I do, you know, supposed to listen to people, pay attention. But I didn't. I had this conceived notion in my mind. He and I were always competitive as kids. So obviously, he must have been sending this to get back at me, to get a dig. And it had nothing to do with me whatsoever. It was a joke. So that's why you take a friend. That's why you take a supporter. That's why you take somebody who can provide perspective. Maybe you're looking at the issue improperly. Then comes probably the most difficult verse, the most puzzling verse in this passage, verse 17. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. First part of 17 makes perfect sense. If you have to, as a last resort, you have to share the conflict with the church. There shouldn't be any secrets or backdoor deals. Jesus talks about the light. What's done in the darkness shall be shown in the light. Jesus says the light has to take over. Jesus is the light of the world. You have to air things out sometimes. Secrets can be very damaging in churches or in families because all your energy is spent on hiding the secret and the shame. At an automobile factory, for a while there, they were getting anonymous complaints from their workers, and nobody would sign their name on any of the complaints that they were having. And the management would go in and try and fix something according to what the complaints were, but because they were anonymous, there was no way they could follow up. There was no feedback. So they might have thought they fixed it. Management might have thought they fixed it. But because it was anonymous, the workers never were able to say, oh yeah, that's exactly what we meant. And so there was a lot of work going on that was not getting at the root of the matter, at the heart of the matter. So that's why complaints can't be anonymous in this context. That's why the church needs to be told, so that everything can get out there and be out there and be straightforward. Yet it's the second half of the verse that really throws us. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, Gentiles are non-believers. Tax collectors were seen as unclean shills for the Roman Empire. So the Pharisees and Jewish believers of that day, of Jesus' time, believed that the impurity of the Gentiles, that the lifestyle of the tax collectors, might rub off and make us somehow unfaithful. So we've got to stay away from them. This sounds logical, and the Amish use this particular verse for their tradition of shunning. If somebody doesn't listen to the church, then you kick them out until they repent and are willing to come back. I've seen this used not only in Amish churches, I've seen it used in other churches when they want to excommunicate, for lack of a better word, somebody, or when they want to drop membership of someone. Yet even here, in this really peculiar verse, this peculiar part of this peculiar verse, we have to go back to the key that we started with. The gospel is the star. And these actions that Jesus is advocating here must serve the gospel. And what's really interesting is that right before this passage, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. Remember this parable? Check this out. Chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus says, take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should be lost. That's right before the passage we just heard. And then right after the passage that we just heard about treating people as a Gentile and a tax collector, Peter comes, verse 21, and says this, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times. This is amazing to me because treating someone like a Gentile and a tax collector is sandwiched between two parables about the forgiveness and unending love and compassion of God. So how do we reconcile this shunning of the Gentile and tax collector with the other passages that are about forgiveness and acceptance, that are about not letting the one sheep perish, even at the expense of the 99 others? Well, watch what happens here. It's very interesting to me. As I said earlier, I said that verse 17 in Amish churches and some other churches deals with shunning. The Amish read it that way. But what does the passage actually say? It doesn't actually say shunning. Listen to it as it actually is written. If the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, our mind immediately goes to, well, we don't want to be like those Gentiles or tax collectors, so it must be somebody that we keep at arm's length. But the word shunning isn't mentioned in the passage. You picked that up because I said it, but it's not mentioned at all in the passage. And then when you think about it, the Jewish society around Jesus didn't treat Gentiles and tax collectors very well. But what did Jesus do with Gentiles and tax collectors? Matthew himself, who wrote this gospel, Matthew's gospel, Matthew himself, what did he do before he became a disciple of Jesus? He was a tax collector. He was one of the 12 disciples, and he was a tax collector. And Jesus went to him and invited him to join the 12. Jesus sought him out. What does Jesus do? Again and again in the Gospels to the Gentiles, the non-believers, he does the same thing. He goes to them, he invites them into the congregation to become part of God's new plan. As soon as you decide to take Jesus' words literally, let that one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, the gospel as the star starts to kick in. You've got to set aside your personality and your prejudices. You've got to set aside all your desire for justice or your desire for getting even. And you've got to set aside the 99 and go out and get the one who is lost. When we were kids, we used to play do-overs. Did you ever do do-overs when somebody messed up in kickball and everybody agreed that wasn't really a fair play? We'll do it over. It's a do-over. That's what this passage is about. If somebody doesn't listen to you and you seem to be at an impasse, they and you get a do-over. Perhaps the closest example I can think of is AA. Imagine an AA member who shows up consistently to meetings and it's obvious that he's been drinking. The others who don't want to be tempted and who don't want him to disrupt the meetings ask him not to show up drunk or refuse him admission because of the effect it would have on those who are trying to stay sober. But that's not the last word, is it? You can't do that. You can't say, okay, we just kicked you out of the meeting and you know, you're hopeless. You're never going to reform. No. You call him up the next morning. You call him during the week. You ask how he's doing. You ask if he's ready. Are you ready to come back? What can we do to help you stay sober? We need each other, in other words, in order to live a Christian life. And what a powerful witness of the Christian life it is for you to go to a person you dislike and either ask their forgiveness or seek to support them, seek to minister to them. What a great image that is of Christ seeking and saving the lost, seeking and saving the tax collector, and the Gentile. Amen.